notes you're putting in there on every one of those songs. That was really well done. That's hard to do. Well done. We're going to turn in our Bibles right off the jump here because I have such a penchant for going overtime that I've got to get going. I can't be wasting my time doing anything else but down to business here. You never know, I could finish early. Wouldn't that be, I think that would be the rapture. That'd be a signal if that happened, you know. Will wonders never cease? Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We're going to pick up on, I'm going to read one verse first, and then I'm going to go back and look at a couple of passages in Deuteronomy that, actually four, not very many verses, about a dozen verses in four passages, just to fortify something that I was saying to you this morning about the number of verses that are dedicated to the lead up to this triumphant taking of the inheritance that was given to them by the Lord. In verse, we read this morning the first seven verses about the victory over Adoni-Bezek through Judah and Simeon, the combination of those two, and the victory that should have continued but did not. But the failure is essentially summed up in one verse, and that's verse 28. So Judges 1:28 says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong." I'm waiting for that to sink in. Because when did that happen? It never happened. Any more than we are strong. We're not strong. We're strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in our inner man. That's Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 6:10. We're not strong. He's strong in our behalf. He's strong working through us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. That's where the strength comes from. So where is it that they come off saying when Israel was strong? That they put the Canaanites under tribute. That means they made them slaves. Simply put, they may have paid them a little something, I rather doubt it, but they made them, but it's where the expression hewers of wood and drawers of water comes from. They put them to work. Now that's a double-edged sword here, because they were doing work that the Israelites would normally have to do. So they were getting lazy while they were using these Canaanites as slaves, and all to ignore what God specifically said to them to do. Things I alluded to earlier, and I'm going to read you some verses in a minute. They put them under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. They did not. Now, stand alone by itself, and I being saved as an adult and sitting in these audiences and hearing preachers say, now we all know that, and so I won't read that. And I said, well, I don't know it. I don't know it. But so I have a tendency not to do that if I can help it. I'm conscious of it, is what I'm saying. So turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are in sequence, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 20. That's where we're going to go, 7, 9, 12, 20. Just a couple of verses in each place. And these are just high spots. The verses I'm going to read have already been stated or are going to be stated again in Deuteronomy. They're more than once. But I've chosen these, plucked them, if you will, because I think that they most address the worst of their infractions, if I can say that. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor make your daughter, nor take your daughter to their son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. Doesn't leave much to guess, does it? Chapter 9. Two verses, really, there's one verse that I want to make sure you get here, but I'll read verse 1 and verse 3. Hear, O Israel, you are, Deuteronomy 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Verse 3, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. It's pretty direct. It's pretty much to the point. It doesn't leave a great deal for interpretation, does he? Again, repeating, these warnings are outlined in several other places in Deuteronomy, especially. Chapter 12, verse 2. Read, you shall utterly, there it is again, utterly destroy all the places that the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall utterly destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images, the carved images of their gods, and destroy their nation from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. There's another place where he says, burn, destroy the gold. Don't melt it down and say, oh, this is too valuable. God would want us to keep this. No, he doesn't want you to keep it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and hearkening to the fat of lambs. Rams, that is the warning that was given to Saul when he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. God says, I don't want that worship. I'm not interested in that. There's a common quip, kind of a truth said in jest, that people say, well, I'm giving the money to God. Satan's had it long enough, meaning dirty money, money that's been gained through ill-gotten gains. Well, I'm going to give it to God. God says, no. Well, why? Because Satan's had it long enough. That's their quippy way of trying to justify what they're doing. God's not interested. He's not interested. We think he is, but we think in error when we come to that. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Sorry, Deuteronomy 20 for the last one, and we're going to read from verse 3, 4. And then 16, 18, 3 and 4 says, he says, and you shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. He specifically addresses this. No fear in your eyes. None. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. It's interesting on that point that back in Joshua, when they went into the Battle of Jericho, remember they sent the two spies in ahead of them. Rahab said to those two spies, oh, we know all about you. And I'm paraphrasing. You have to allow me to do that. We know all about you. We've heard about your victories. My people, my nation, this city is quaking in fear at your arrival. God put the fear into them. He told them this. That's an evidence of it in actual words from the enemy camp, Rahab. Verse 4 in this reading says, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you. Not with you, for you. There's a big difference between with and for. He's saying, I'm doing the fighting. Really, all you got to do is show up. Because I've already put the fear into you. As soon as you show up, they're going to run. That's why he says in Joshua chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, I will give it to you. Implying and teaching and stating, you must be on the advance constantly. You're not to stand idle. That's why it said in one of the other verses I read for you, do it quickly. When you get into this battle, move. But he says, I'm going to give you the land little by little so that you can possess it, so it won't grow up in weeds. So there's a timing factor put into play, but it's controlled by God, not by the Israelites. Okay? Just to be clear. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 20. This is a really interesting two verses, the last two. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. That's the verse I alluded to this morning while I'm reading it for you. 20:16 of Deuteronomy. Verse 18 goes on to say, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. This is what's going to happen if you do it. There's a couple of other places where he explains what's going to happen, but we can't read all of those as I alluded to this morning. So I just picked a couple of high spots to give you a sense of these instructions given in Deuteronomy. It's an extremely helpful reading for you in preparation for Judges, studying Judges, to read through Deuteronomy, because you'll be alarmed at how many of these cautions and warnings and instructions and encouragements. The fact that he's going to do their fighting for them, that's an encouragement. It's not a warning. Deuteronomy is full of these commands. I read for you about 12 verses of the 45 that are in my bigger reading, and I told you this morning, there's several other passages that I didn't include in those 12. There's probably more like 18 or 20 passages. So a lot more than 45 verses. And that's just the ones that I picked up. You might pick up others as well. I could miss some. As we learned already this morning, these things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We need to learn from their failures. We need to learn from the history. Otherwise, we're doomed to repeat it. And we do just exactly that. One other little reading, Joshua, please, chapter 1. I almost didn't do this. Sometimes I do it in the morning, but I knew I had less time in the morning, so I didn't do it. But in Joshua chapter 1, this is just a summary. This literally summarizes all of these instructions that he's been giving them all through Deuteronomy. Some in Leviticus and some in Exodus as well, by the way. There's several in Exodus, the second half of it. But in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, just to step into the middle of this, every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Think of that verse in light of the conflict going on in Israel right now. The territory they're fighting for right now, See if I could do this accurately. It would be, I would guess, now don't, you can check it if you want, and then you can correct me when I come back. It's probably around half of what he said right there. This is your territory, I'm telling you what it is. And it's a lot more, like double what they're fighting for right now. That's my opinion, double. I didn't check it out, but that's probably the best part of double. He goes on to say here, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Adoni Bezek didn't do any more standing, did he? Well, actually, he died in Jerusalem, but he was disabled, so he couldn't stand the picture of the defeat we have initially. Coming out of the blocks, before we even enter the battle, the enemy we're fighting in Satan has been greatly hindered and hampered in what he can do. God tempers what Satan can do. He had to ask, even in the Old Testament, he had to ask what he could do against Job. He had to request. And God put some limits on him. So it goes on to say here, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. A great little verse, a promise that we find repeated, I think in total, I think it's four times in the Word of God. Three times in the Old Testament, and then Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Interesting how these things are, God doubles down in the New Testament in the sense of, if he says, these promises that I'm giving you, these instructions that I gave to Israel, many of these, we are not under the law, so I'm trying to avoid that. You walking away from here thinking, well, everything in the Old Testament is for us. No, it's not. Okay, it's not. But these assurances are, and when you see them quoted in the New Testament, that's your license to take this at face value when he makes these assurances. I'm going to fight for you. Because in the New Testament, we have a number of places, I quoted three verses earlier, strong in the Lord and the power of his might and so on, that God is doing the fighting for us. But we have to let him. We have to get out of the way. We have to be careful we're not climbing over the fence like I illustrated this morning and going into the danger zone and playing with the enemy because you know that he's limited. So you play with him. Don't do that. The price is too high. Shall be able to stand, leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For it is for to this people you shall divide the inheritance of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. The book of Joshua uses the word inherit or inheritance 18 times. And as I quoted to you this morning, inheritance speaks of what we as believers, blood bought, are receiving. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5. We have an inheritance, so we're right to learn from these lessons specifically because they're defending an inheritance that's been given to them. In the book of Judges, the word inheritance is only used 4 times by comparison. 18 times in Joshua, 4 times in Deuteronomy. Sorry, apologize, in Judges. Because if you remember, Judges is the agony of defeat. They did not claim the inheritance. So he goes on to say here, shouldn't be interrupting my reading. It's a bad thing for me to be doing. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. This time he adds a little modifier in there, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right nor to the left. Specific instructions about following his word verbatim. But when they became strong, then they put the Canaanites under tribute. Wait a minute, where does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says not to do that. So he says, don't deviate, not a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left. We would say today, shave the corners. Don't do any. Just do what I said. Okay? Just do what I said. Goes on to say, to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this is the key verse to the book of Joshua. This morning, the key verse to Judges was there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own heart. Almost said mind. I think it's heart. Repeated twice. 17:6, and then the last verse of the book. And then two more times repeated, there's no king in Israel. That's the key thought of Judges. Now, the key verse in Joshua is verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. For then, don't miss this, after you meditated on it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. If you take the word of God in, muse on it, take it to heart, trust it, you will be successful. By the way, the word success in the Old Testament in the Hebrew means to be well spoken of by other people. It has nothing to do with your bank account or whatever it is, whatever else you have, with your level of accomplishment at work. That's is all to your credit. If you work hard and you're honest and diligent and you get promoted, that's fine. There's no problem with that. That's not the success he's talking about here. The success in the Hebrew word here means people look at you and say, what a fine young man. What an honorable lady. Every time I see her, I think good things in the sense of how she represents her Savior. That is success by definition from Hebrew. Okay? One last verse. Have I not commanded you? Third time now. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As in, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the marching orders. So this needs to be read as we're going to read right now in Judges. In Judges chapter 1, because we have already read verse 28, when Israel was strong, they took the Canaanites under tribute. Bad thing to do, not what God wanted. And it says in our passage here, it's going to say that God got angry. In fact, he was hot with anger to the children of Israel. And he did exactly what he prophesied he would do. Because they were not faithful, God said, I will withdraw myself. I will not fight for you. In fact, I'm going to make it easier for the enemy to win. That's my paraphrase. He says, I'm going to take the side of the enemy. I'm going to prove to you, you got to do it the way I said. Because I'm doing it for your good. I remember the illustration this morning, what parents do with children when they're trying to protect them. When they give them a little paddle, you know what that means, a little swat in a specific targeted place, when they run into the street, into traffic. Wow, that's the best thing to do. Okay? It just is. You know that, parenting 101. There's certain things that earn a strong reaction. This is what God did, because of all the warnings and all the assurances and all the promises, all you got to do is keep advancing, because he's put the fear of God into them. He's gone ahead of them. He sent an angel before them in Exodus where they were going through the wilderness, but he's done the same thing here, and he uses it again in Deuteronomy. I've gone ahead of you. So when you don't take his instructions, especially when you're deliberate, he is not happy. He's not happy. Our verse says, Judges chapter 1 says to us, let me just look at this. I shortened my notes up so I could move quicker, not have to look for things. But how did that work? So, anyways, six times in verses 28 to 33, and then there's one in verse 21. It says, I'll read 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 28 says, the last word, did not drive them out. 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30 says, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. nor did Naphtali in 33 drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. And you know, if that's not bad enough, the fact that those six different tribes, that's half of the children of Israel that are identified there, none of them really did. Even Judah, who was the leader, that was for the reason of the type. That's why it was so important that I do it that way this morning, that message, because that was clearly a type given to show the victory over the enemy, because Judah also did not toe the line. They were not specific to the detail of utterly destroying them, everything that breathes, and destroy all the items of worship, everything. Verse 34 says, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them." Now here's the turning of the tables. The Canaanite nation would not allow the nation of Israel. Really? So where did they get their power from? Because the last time I looked, God was in charge of this, not the Canaanites. But they chose to fear and listen to the enemy. Go back to our illustration, the barking dog chained to the tree. They chose to literally melt into a puddle of water on the sidewalk because the dog was barking so loud and scaring them. "I'm so afraid." God said, "I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to fear. I want you to see me, not hear and see the dog. Hear me, don't hear the dog." That's from my illustration. If you weren't here this morning, get the tape. It'll make more sense to you. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But Dan, who was, by the way, one of the stronger warring tribes, that's what's interesting about this statement. Dan was the one you might think would overdo the job. But Dan, not only did he overdo it, he underperformed more than any of them. The Amorites would not allow them to come down to the valley. Wow. Wow. Amazing. Now, why did they fail? Why did they fail? They shouldn't have failed, but they did. And they failed miserably. In Judges chapter 2, we're going to see in verse 1, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" He won't break it. They broke the covenant. Let's understand this. Don't go away saying, "I'm confused. I thought God kept his promises." God does. But a conditional promise that's simply defined by two little words, if, two letters, then, four letters. Two letters, four letters. If, then. That's a conditional promise. If you do this, I will do this. Absolutely. Don't worry, God. You got nothing to worry about. But if you don't do it, he said in Deuteronomy, "I will withdraw my support." He told them that. But keep in mind, he went into great detail. "Don't worry about the giants. I know all about them. Don't worry about the chariots. I know all about them. You haven't seen those." Those are really, they have seen them in Egypt, but that was the previous generation, by the way, or much of it. He even cited very, very specific things about these enemy nations, just so they would know. So when they saw that, they said, we should be afraid of that really tall guy. He's 9'6". But I'm not going to be that afraid because God told me there was giants, and he said, "Don't be afraid of it. I got it. I got your back. I got your six." Military term. He says here in verse 2 of Judges, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Can you hear God? I'm not sure what word to use here. Begging? Pleading? Why did you do that? How many times have parents have you said that when something was really done well, done badly? I remember when I was painting with my father when I was quite young at the time. And we were in a hurry at the end of the day, a long, hot day. So it's not like farming, only that you're on top of a roof painting and the sun is cooking you. And Windsor is really hot, especially when I was a kid. Global warming has not made it hotter. It's less hot in Windsor now than it was then. But anyways, that's a story for another day. And anyways, we were cleaning up at the end of the day. We had latex brushes and oil brushes. And for some goofy reason, don't know why, just not paying attention, what kids do, young kids, I put the latex brush into the Varsal. And I can still see my father. He had this way. My brothers laugh. I mean, it means nothing to you. But my friend, my dad used to do, he wouldn't do this. He would do with his wrist like this. I'm ruined. Something like that. He wasn't given to embellishment. It was just one of his little ways of saying, you know, this is a bad one. This is a big mistake. A big bobo. You know, what did you do that for? I mean, those brushes that cost a lot of money. We bought expensive stuff to do good work. They weren't the $10 brushes you get. They were like 30, and that was 60 some years ago. They were $30 for those brushes. Now they're like 90 or 100. But you react, and God react. Why did you do that? Therefore, I said to you, verse 3, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. He's declaring the beginning, really, of the failure in the book of Judges. He's mapping out where we're going. Because as we move into this study, we're gonna look at seven judges in this study, and we're going to see a sequence of failure, sin, supplication. I'm trying to think of the four words I used for this outline. I didn't, they're on my other notes from this morning. Sin, supplication, surrender, and then salvation. So four S's. There's another one that uses a different letter for the four things, R's. But the point is, I like the sin, supplication, meaning they cry out for help, and then surrender, they humble themselves, and with the humbling, God sends a judge and there's salvation. So that's a cycle that goes through the book of Judges seven times. The handout that I will give to you the next time I come to you will look like this, so you'll know what it looks like in the foyer, this bright orange sheet. You can't miss it. And it will show you all the judges, but the book of Judges highlights these seven. So those are the ones we're going to be looking at. Beginning with, Othniel. I call him Oth for short, so I kind of had to think of it. Othniel is the first judge we're going to look at. So, anyways, all that to say, he says in verse 3, I will not drive them out. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snares to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke, verse 4, these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and they wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim. Now the word Bochim in Hebrew means weeping. The problem is, it wasn't sorrow unto repentance, because they just continued to carry on and do exactly what God told them not to do. But the biggest, single, greatest error was the worship of Baal, as you're going to see now. Because there's four things I'm going to highlight for you in the next 12 minutes. And it begins with verse 7. I need some water. I just felt a tickle, and that's going to move around, and it's going to cause me havoc. Hopefully that's enough. And it starts with verse 7. Four words, four outline words. They all begin with the letter F. F as in Frank. Forgot, forsook, forfeited, and failed. Forgot, forsook, forfeited, and failed. Now, what did they forget and what did they forsake and so on? Well, I'm glad you asked, because here we go. Verse 7 says, 7, 8, 9, 10, is forgot what God had done. It says in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works with the Lord, works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So Joshua, the son of Nun, I said this, I read this for you this morning as one of the three times he mentions, one in Joshua, two in Judges, that Joshua died. So this is the third one. He says here now, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Verse 8 is where I am. And he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres. I'm just going to stop there, go to verse 10. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. We have an expression we use in church language. It's called first generation Christians, second generation Christians, third generation Christians. In a society, in an area like this, there's probably in this audience several third generation Christians sitting here. That means your father and your grandfather, those two homes both were under the gospel, and now you are the third. Starting your home, you're under the gospel. I could probably point some people out. I would be guessing that you're probably third generation. Second generation, common, that means you're, you know, you came from a Dutch Reformed background, for example, where the gospel might have been there, might not have been there, or a Mennonite home as well. Gospel might have been there, might not have been there. Might have been a works gospel instead of a faith gospel, that sort of thing. So the grandfather, well, we're not sure. But my dad, boy, he was strong. And then I'm second generation, you see. That's what I'm talking about. So I personally am first generation. I was not raised in a Christian home by biblical terms, okay? I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. Very moral. Never had a Bible in the house, ever. My dad's funeral. The Knights of Columbus come in, they had the big ceremony. They were lined up all the way around. The hall was at least this size. And they were against the wall. And they would march in their red jackets, and they would, big ceremony. They'd go all the way around. They get, especially for somebody like my dad. He was very popular. He was a nice guy. So they liked him. And then the grand poobah there, the big shot, he would bring this cedar box over, and I'm sitting right beside my mother. He brings it over, and he presents this to my mother, the widow. Gives her this box. I'm looking. What's this? I mean, I had a sneaking suspicion. So I couldn't wait. I mean, I reached over. And I took it off her because it was heavy. We could tell it was heavy. So I took it. It was heavy. And I opened it up. It only had a little clasp on it. It was a Bible, a family Bible. Now, pardon this alarm. What good is that to my father now? He's gone. He's in the coffin. You're giving him a Bible now? You served him beer and wine, beer and scotch all the years he was in your hall, and you were glad to have him, and now you're giving him a Bible. Are you kidding me? And every one of those homes that I grew up with, all those, that Catholic community, nobody had a Bible. Nobody had a Bible. That was the 50s going into the 60s. My dad's funeral was in the 80s. Around 87, 86, 87, I forget now. No Bibles in those homes, none. We had no Bible in our home until they gave that one to my mother. She was so angry because all she could think of was all the money they took out of my dad's pocket in their bar, which is what Knights of Columbus is, a bar. They took all that money out of that pocket, money that, you know, we were not well-to-do. We made a good living, a decent living, but a lot of it got drank away. So it was just that the Word of God was just not there. So you get into a first-generation convert, which is what I am. So everything is first draft. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I don't have any preconceived notions of things. I don't know anything. So I'm learning everything first draft. I'm asking questions of everybody, to everybody, trying to find out what I need to know about this lovely book. And I did that from the day I got saved, February 21st, 1973, until today, I'm still asking questions to somebody who knows more than I do, and there's lots of them. Even though people are bombarding me all the time with questions, because over those years, I have built a fair arsenal of answers to these questions. But there's always more to learn, and never know it all. Never will know till we get to the glory. He even words that in the New Testament. He says, we are limited in what the insight he's given to us. But he said, the insight I've given to you, paraphrase, is adequate for now. But then, when you get to the glory, then you will know perfectly. But not now. Because you couldn't handle it. Remember when Paul went to heaven, he was silenced, so he wouldn't say anything because nobody would understand it. So now you have people writing books about going to heaven and going to hell. Oh, I guess God changed that standard, did he? I don't think so. Beware. Just common sense. Beware. If he wouldn't let Paul say anything, and he gave him the responsibility for writing over half of the New Testament, he said, I don't want you talking about this. If he did that to Paul, put the books at the very back of the bookshelf if you already got them, because they're not founded on, you can't defend it from Scripture, let's put it that way, what they're saying. And I've never read one. I just had people come to me, have you ever read this book? And so I get the little tidbits here and there. First generation. So this next generation failed. They just crumbled because the first generation, in fairness, the first generation were not diligent enough to teach the second generation. That's the problem. They didn't know. They only knew the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't know anything of the other great miracles that God had done. His sustenance. The fact that the shoes never wore out in the wilderness. Little things. But they're not little things. They're big things. Especially when you accumulate them. When you stack them up. When you look at them independent, they don't look like much. But when you stack them all up, you say, wow, what a great God. What a great God. They forgot what God had done. Verse 11, 12, 13. They forsook what God said. It says in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. The very warning God warned about this more than anything. The only thing that's close to that is, I'm going to do the fighting for you. You don't have to worry about the battle. That was the only thing that's close in numerical references to the references to both the Baals and the worship and the altars. In fact, two of the four passages I read to you just a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy were about this. Tear down those altars. Completely destroy everything. Burn everything. The altar, those are made out of stone. Burn them. So he goes on to say here, verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. All around them. They're not supposed to be all around them. They're supposed to be gone. But they didn't. They did not, six times. They didn't do the job. From among them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord God to anger. Then we read in just because I want to cover this, verse 14 goes on to say, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And then it says over in verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This is not a little thing, beloved. It's not a little thing. And this is as much to me as it is to you, believe me. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you here. When I know to do something and I don't do it, or I'm not as diligent in it as I should be, I have a dreaded fear of failure. Because I know these passages and I know what they mean and I know examples of it and I've seen failures and I've experienced failures in these areas. And I don't like that when it happens. They forsook what God had said. They did exactly opposite to what he had said. And then thirdly, they forfeited what God had promised. Verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them. And he said, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around. So they became the slaves. They were supposed to destroy everything that breathes. They weren't even supposed to make slaves out of them, but they did it. They put them under tribute, 128. He put them as slaves. That's what is implied by verse 34 in chapter 1 with Dan. They controlled. They were carrying, they controlled the agenda. The enemy, the tables got turned. The enemy was now in charge. The inmates are running the asylum, we would say, today. Goes on to say here, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. This is verse 15. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. One of the places he says it and swears it is in Joshua 23:15, the closing of the book of Joshua. He repeats this warning. Way after Deuteronomy now, end of Joshua, he repeats this warning. If you do this, if you don't follow these instructions, God is going to abandon you. Three times just prior to that in Joshua 23 and 4, they said, oh, we will serve the Lord. We promise you, we promise you, we will serve the Lord. This is when Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they said, us too, we will do it. And they swore that they were going to do it. That's why the bokim, weeping here, not sorrow unto repentance. It was empty sorrow. It was hollow sorrow. One last point here and I'm done. Verse 16, they failed to listen, to learn, and to heed what God had said. They failed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which the fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Then to jump down to 19, just to make it a little bit shorter, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly. It got increasingly worse. The last of these judges in the seven, of course, was Samson. That's why there's all these verses, all these chapters given to Samson, that you don't see any kind of coverage like that for the other judges. Some have only got one or two verses for a great deliverance that lasted for 25 or 30 years. With Samson, he gave chapter after chapter because he was laying out in more detail how this all came to about. Same thing we have to be careful of. But Samson was famous for just not listening to what he knew God wanted him to do as a Nazarite. He refused to do it. He was playing. That's why I used that illustration of my dog over the fence. He was playing with the strength that God had given him. He didn't take it seriously because he didn't take the enemy seriously. So he didn't think he needed to worry about it. As I finish here, verse 19 again. Came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and they betrayed more corruptly, behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. But the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them and commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Remember, I defined Simeon two or three times for you this morning. To listen, I didn't bring this with me. Here, hold on. I think it's at the top of my page. Maybe. No. Anyways, to listen with a mind or an attitude to obey. That's what heed means. Just because you hear something doesn't mean you take it to heart. Probably not. I just want you to get this idea that the fact that we know these verses, I'm not saying something you've never heard before. Most of you have heard Judges before. You know the verses I quote in the New Testament that I've quoted today and referred to. You know these verses. Just because you hear something doesn't mean you're listening. My men's Bible study on Thursday morning, we just started back up. We just done the second one. The first one, just a few weeks ago, one of the guys that's always there, faithful as rain, before the guys come way early and they sit there and they talk about everything going, stuff like Trump has had a second assassination attempt today, this afternoon, that would become discussion. You didn't know that, you know now. And they got the guy, but we would talk about this kind of stuff. We talk about spiritual things too. But it's a big circle with 30 people sitting around, so it's a fairly large circle of tables, not chairs, tables. So it's a bigger, tables makes it further away. Something I'm conscious of because I'm so hard of hearing. So is most of the rest of them. But anyways, this guy's talking from the other, across the circle. About half the guys are there. It's 40 minutes before the study starts. More than half of them are already there. And my wife makes really nice stuff for these studies. And this guy was talking from across the room. And then he says, "Wayne, did you hear me?" And Wayne says, "Yeah, I just wasn't listening." "Did you get it?" "I heard you. I just wasn't listening." It took about 10 seconds, but I'm sitting two chairs away from him. And I expect this out of Wayne, because he's got a clever sense of humor. He's an East Coaster. Sounds like a Newfoundlander, but he's not. He's just got the jargon. That's because he spent his career in the military, so he probably bunked with a lot of Newfoundlanders. But anyways, "I heard you. I just wasn't listening." God, the person of Christ, makes a statement in Matthew. He's talking to Peter. And the statement is, Peter said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's kind of where we are in all this. That we are mindful that we need to ask the Lord, "Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Or am I playing fast and loose? Am I climbing over the fence every time I get a mind to do it? I just do it because it's fun. Sin is fun." Somebody tells you otherwise, they're probably not being honest with you. I'm first generation. I was raised in the world. A lot of what goes on is fun. A lot of it's not. There's a price to pay for the fun. There's a morning after. If you're drunk and you have a headache and you still got to go to work, and now you're functioning poorly, or you're driving and you do something foolish and maybe you kill someone or yourself. Not fun. But you think it is. But the Lord has a design and a intent for us. And we need to be mindful of it. I have to read these verses. I can't leave this. And I apologize. We need to forsake warning that we... the warning is that people in the New Testament who forsake God and love the world. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And I skipped a few, one expression. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If he's so in love with the world, there's no room in that heart for a love for God. Meaning you're not nurturing it because you don't have room for it. You don't have time for it. Romans 12:2, one of my life verses. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be poured into the world's mold. That's what conformed means. 1 Peter 1:13-2:2 says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That means think clearly. That's all it means. As newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. Those two verses are in very close proximity to each other. 1:13 and 2:2. Follow Paul's example and ask God, Lord, I said Peter, and it's Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? Acts 9:6. I was thinking it was Matthew, and I apologize. I'm working from memory on that. When he was struck blind on the Damascus Road, and he knew, this is God. What have I done? And what was his comment? What would you have me to do? What do you want me to do? That's our question for the night. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray to bless these thoughts, these words to each heart, that they would be taken, received in the spirit they were intended. I'm trying to show each one what the word says, not so much what my opinion is, but what the word says. I pray that we have accomplished that tonight. Take each one to their homes in safety, we ask and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.